King, submitting himself to lawful authority. He's to be involved in love of the brethren. There were several different strands of thought we were able to isolate in the book which call on the Christian to be very active in his world at the same time he's separated from his world. But perhaps the main theme, the dominant note of the Epistle of Peter is the note of suffering and how to suffer as a Christian. From the beginning of the church to the end of the first century, in fact, I think we could say to the end of the third century, the Christians were not really able to be happy outwardly. There was always someone who was opposed to the movement, however conscientious that opposition may have been, making life rather unpleasant, unhappy, insecure for the Christian. Peter's work is addressed so much to that kind of suffering person that some have thought it's a baptismal sermon, that Peter would have uttered this after a new convert had just been baptized into Christ to tell him what he's going through and the approach to life he's going to have to get acquainted with as a Christian. On Pentecost, for example, when Peter stood with the other apostles with him and proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah, there was an automatic polarization of the audience. 3,000 people accepted what he said. That's quite a multitude. But there were plenty of people left, apparently, who didn't accept what he said. It wasn't very long until there was a Sanhedrin, a council which was trying the apostles, and Peter and John were brought in for special trial. Peter made a very exclusive claim. After preaching Christ, he said, "Neither is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." It was that exclusiveness of the claim for the Christ in whom he believed that kept the fires of tension and strain and persecution going. It wasn't very long after that until Stephen proved himself a powerful spokesman over at the synagogue of the freedmen. And when those people began to accept what Stephen said, persecution resulted. And the end of that flare-up of controversy was a martyrdom, a stoning. After that, Saul was converted. And when Saul became Paul, he not only taught people that Christ had abrogated the law, replaced it with a way of his own, he'd set men under grace instead of under law, but Paul refused to practice the rite of circumcision for people who would come under the Christian faith. He refused to require this of Gentiles. Life would have been much easier for him and fellow Christians if he had only required people to become circumcised first, thus nominally Jews, and then Christians. But when he didn't, the persecution again was ready to flare. It isn't surprising then that persecution sort of dogs the heels of the Christian mission all the way through the book of Acts. And Paul ends the book of Acts in jail in Rome. Though set at liberty enough that he could have his own hired house, he was still under guard, receiving everybody who would come. And there was still enough of an openness with Judaism that many of the people would come in Rome and ask him about the sect that was everywhere spoken against. Up until AD 60 or so, perhaps as late as AD 62, the Roman Empire seems not to have had any real hand in this persecution. And then the source of persecution changed from Judaism to the Roman Empire. Apparently, Rome had considered Christianity kind of sect of Judaism, not worthy of separate mention or attention. Last Sunday night, I tried to pinpoint a time when they realized that it's not the same movement. And that probably came with the death of James, the brother of our Lord. James had been an outstanding leader in the church at Jerusalem. He'd been the spokesman for the Jewish Christians at a time when there would be controversy between Jewish and Gentile Christians, as there sometimes was. Now, James is singled out and martyred by the Roman Empire, its rulers, about AD 60. And from that time on, persecution from Rome began to be rather frequent and rather severe. Paul was to die in the late AD 60s. There were 10 major persecutions of the church by the Roman Empire by 300 AD. So that it became a part of life to expect persecution to break out here or there. It wasn't something unique for the Christian. The Jew had undergone it. About AD 50, according to Acts 18, verse 2, Claudius had decreed that all the Jews should get out of Rome. And so Aquila and Priscilla, who were two of those Jews who lived in Rome, left. And Paul came into contact with them at Corinth. lived in their home while he made tents with them, preached during the day or whenever there was opportunity, and then later had contact with them over to Ephesus as they went with him there to try to start the Christian movement in that city. Wherever the church spread, it received help from many Jewish people who'd become Christians, like Aquila and Priscilla, but both had been under persecution. The Jews by A.D. 50, the Christians by A.D. 60 or so. That's in the background as Nero himself gets involved in the act in the mid-A.D. 60s. Everybody's heard the stories of daubing a cross with tar or pitch, crucifying another Christian, setting it on fire, or just daubing them and lighting them and letting them serve as nocturnal torches in Nero's garden. The various forms of persecution that were dreamed up become rather commonplace to us. Fox's Book of Martyrs in the 16th century in England traced this persecution all the way down to the things that were happening in their own time. It's out of that background of circumstance that Peter writes 1 Peter to some people who live scattered throughout what we would call Turkey or Asia Minor. But the persecution of which I've spoken, especially from the Roman Empire, was fluid, spasmodic. That is, it didn't stay all the time. Christians were treated pretty much like robbers. You just deal with them when you catch them. And the severity depends on the individual person. If he's especially turned against them, or they're causing him more trouble than usual in his area, then they're persecuted. A part of the non-Jewish persecution had arisen in places like Ephesus, when Diana of the Ephesians, who was supposed to have fallen down from heaven, and of whom replicas were being made by the silversmiths, fell out of favor through Paul's preaching. When the retailers and the craftsmen began to lose their trade, persecution came. But the main danger was mob violence in a situation like this. Just taking things into their own hands, ripping people apart. It's only later that the Roman Empire makes it a more regular thing. But during this time, the hard thing about being a Christian in the Roman Empire must have been the uncertainty, the insecurity. You just never knew when a mob would be incited. You never knew when somebody would become very excited that somebody's been lost from the Jewish faith to Christianity, or somebody isn't attending the festal gatherings of the Gentile deities anymore, and all of a sudden persecution breaks out again. It's that kind of situation that Simon Peter addresses himself to in the epistle. He's wanting to help people who just can't feel any kind of security, who are pilgrims in the world, and that's the whole breadth of the letter. He's not here for a permanent stay. He's only passing through, and this is part of what may happen. Now, what is particularly Christian about the book and its treatment of suffering? The real note, you may have noticed as the text was read, is in the joy in suffering. Suffering was an old thing. Lots of people have been persecuted. The peculiar thing about this suffering is that in this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials. A note of happiness as you go through it is a peculiarly Christian note. There's something special. There's a living hope, Peter says. You haven't seen him. Many of the people had seen Christ, but Peter's readers had not had that opportunity. They lived in Asia Minor instead of Palestine. They're living a bit later than the time of his living on earth. So they haven't seen him. They love him. Now Peter calls on them for joy as they undergo this uncertainty, insecurity, instability of facing persecution at any moment. But the text brings out certain characteristics of how the Christian should suffer, or grounds or bases upon which suffering is to be understood. Conventional things we say are, well, suffering purifies you. It makes you a better person. God must have a good purpose for it. He wouldn't let it come to you. All of that's accepted by the book of 1 Peter. But more is injected. There's a note of joy with it. You rejoice that God has given you this in his purpose. And Peter begins to pull out the reasons. The first reason is a moral reason. As he says, rejoice, though now for a little while you have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which, though perishable, is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He first compares the Christian to a bit of gold going through the refiner's fire. It burns out the dross. If you go through this, Peter is saying, there's a kind of purification, the process. You emerge a better person than you were before. The Christian may believe that God tempers the wind of the shorn lamb, But he still realizes that he gets enough of it. And he has to take with this a belief that God is doing something wholesome for him when he goes through it. There's a moral purification purpose. The refiner's fire is probably taken from the book of Malachi, where the same concept is introduced. But now Peter calls on people to go through this suffering and let it burn out the impurity. It isn't too certain whether the suffering is in process right now. There are three passages that I'll be reading to you during the next few moments in 1 Peter which deal with suffering. And two of them indicate that it's future, that it may happen. It's already started in Rome, but it hasn't broken out everywhere. And the other one indicates that it's already going on. But Peter wants them to be aware of it. Apparently it has started in Rome. It is spreading out to other places. And it has a purifying purpose about it. A second thing Peter says about it is that there's a kind of mystical union with Christ that's accomplished through it. Not just a moral purification. You get closer to him. In the next verse he says, without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. In Acts 5, one of the persecutions that I referred to a while ago, Peter and John had been beaten before the council and charged not to preach or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. They went out, and verse 41 says, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Name is capitalized in the recent translations because there's something special here. There's a unification with him, with his authority, his person, in what they've gone through. Paul writes about this in Colossians 1. He wants to fill up in his own body what's lacking of the sufferings of Christ. In Philippians 3, he wants to know him, to have fellowship with his sufferings, in verse 10. There's a unification with Christ that can't be had in any other way quite so clearly or so deeply as it can be had through suffering. That kind of spirit, I think, again, is present in any kind of martyrdom, but peculiarly present in dying for Christ. Back in the Maccabean period, for example, between the Old and New Testaments, there are a good many instances of Jewish people being put to death, and we have records of their prayers or their exhortations to other people who stand by. And those exhortations again and again are, count yourself very happy. It's a sweet thing to be able to die for the beliefs of the fathers. Or if you come down to the suffering of early Christians, you note that same thing in Stephen as he says, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge, and asks, receive my spirit, Lord Jesus. You find the same thing in the late second century when a woman named Blondina in southern France in persecution around Lyon has already given up all her children to the persecutor's sword. And now she's called on to die. And as church history records the incident, she has not only given her children already to go in victory before the king, but she goes herself as if she were going to a marriage supper instead of to the beasts. There are just countless cases of the thrill, virtually, the martyrs experienced as they gave themselves, uniting themselves in a deeper way with Christ. There are instances in the early church when a mother hides the clothing of a son to keep him from going out and giving himself to be martyred, surrendering himself as a Christian because he wants that kind of unification with his Lord. So there's a moral purpose in the persecution. There's a mystical purpose, a way to come closer to him. The third thing that Peter points out is a kind of eschatological purpose, a hope for the end. The last things are coming. And if we suffer, then we'll be ready for those last things to occur. He says, as the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. Or a little earlier, you've come to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The Christian looks forward to this end result, the final reward of suffering. Now, I've mentioned that from the Maccabean period through the early church, you have that kind of looking forward. You have it in modern times too. There's a story out of Russia, for example, in the early days of the revolution, of a woman who was slapped on the face in the street because she was still wearing a cross after the revolution had started. And another lady went up to her and congratulated her because she'd been slapped. We might have sympathized with her. We might have felt some degree of pity. But who would have thought of congratulating her? or those days from the Nazi movement and its spread in Germany. We have stories of men like Martin Niemöller and his father before him, who wouldn't submit to the movement to incorporate the church into the purposes of the Third Reich, and one by one they face the Gestapo and are imprisoned for long periods of time. Martin Niemöller's father said after this had led him as far as it could to martyrdom itself, the thing that would have really been bad would have been if God had needed a martyr and Martin had been unwilling. It's the hope that drives men on, the longing for something better in the future than one is experiencing in the present that makes him willing to go through the suffering. Second Esdras was written about this same period of time by Jewish people who were going through suffering. It's parallel in many ways to First Peter in encouraging people, but there's a note of difference. Peter has this strong note of the living hope. Christ has already opened the door from death by the resurrection. And it's because he believes this that he can have absolute hope of the end time as he goes to face death. Now, these are the main notes in the text, but I want to read to you the other passages that deal with persecution in the book. In chapter 3, beginning with verse 13, Peter says, "Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is right?" The King James Version says, "if you're followers of what is right," but the word is zelotai, zealots. If you're giving yourself in zeal to what is right. "Even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. And keep your conscience clear, so that when you're abused, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing right, if that should be God's will, than for doing wrong." Peter is begging here that the Christian first be ready to answer anybody who asks him why he does what he does. Give a reason for his hope. Second, keep a clean conscience by being sure that whenever he suffers, he's suffering for right and not for wrongdoing. In chapter 4, beginning with verse 12, he deals with the same matter again. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you." Here it sounds like the persecution's already going, as though something strange were happening to you. "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings." Three times now we've hit the note of joy. Rejoice in this short letter, less than four pages long. "That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or a wrongdoer, or a mischief maker. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but under this name let him glorify God. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God." The suffering they're going through is to be held as an occasion of rejoicing again, because they're identified with the Christ. Don't suffer for a wrong purpose, but if you're suffering for Christ, then there's the note of joy with it. Now, I think the real question that faces us is that we're not being persecuted. What has all this to do with us and everyday life? How close a connection, or is there one at all, is there between persecution and just ordinary trials that come in everyday existence? Well, obviously, one of the things Peter says about this is, and we'll talk about it next Sunday night, the Christian is always an imitator of Christ. With meekness and submission, he's supposed to undergo the suffering that's dealt out to him, whatever the reason, persecution or from other sources. But a second thing that is quite obviously true is that whatever the ground of the suffering, our attitude in dealing with it has a great deal of influence on other people. It advertises something about us and what Christianity does for one to the world. Justin Martyr in the second century had been through about five different philosophies. He had looked everywhere for truth. He would go to the peripatetics, the wandering philosophers, but the thing that bothered him was they wanted the money in advance before they taught him the lessons, and so on. But finally he came into contact with Christianity. And the thing that impressed him so much about Christianity was the way those people died. The way they were willing, when called upon, to die without ever pausing. and he became one of the great writers in the middle of the second century, making his apology both to Gentile and to Jew for his faith in Christ. There's quite an advertisement of what one is in terms of how one undergoes suffering, whether from persecution or something else. But you get an idea of Peter's dealing with it again from isolated verses. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, keep sane and sober for your prayers. Above all, hold unfailing your love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Whatever the background of what you're going through, keep sane and sober. Keep your prayers. Or in the closing verses of the book, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. It isn't clear whether Peter means at the end of the world or when this period of persecution has passed by, but God's going to establish you, strengthen you. Those principles are applicable to whatever kind of suffering we undergo. Remember 2 Corinthians 4, when Paul says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Light, weight of glory, but for a moment, eternal. It's the contrast between what you're suffering now and the reward that comes that the Bible always holds up. Hebrews 12th chapter has the same thing in it, as it calls on the Christian to undergo discipline. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time at their pleasure, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Later, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Therefore, lift up your drooping knees and strengthen your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. It's the note of being joyful in suffering, not being afraid, overwhelmed by what one undergoes, that 1 Peter is getting across. And it does have a great deal of relationship to life. After all, the Christian is something of an embodiment of conscience to the world. He's always going to be a kind of conscience to those around him if he's true to his faith. And when that happens, there's going to be a measure of suffering. He's always going to have a bit of aggressiveness about him. People said about Jesus, if we let him thus alone, the whole world will go after him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation, in John 11, after raising Lazarus. There's an aggressiveness about the Christian faith that keeps a bit of tension always between the church and the world. But whatever the source of the suffering, there's a note here of sticking with the duty and sticking with it joyfully. And it isn't a note like Ecclesiastes. Remember Ecclesiastes, there's a time to be born, there's a time to die, there's a time to mourn, there's a time to laugh. You can almost hear him say a time to be persecuted and a time not to be persecuted. There's just almost a cynicism about it. Life is going to come fatalistically. None of that in Peter. Instead, there's a note of lively joy, living hope. This is a special thing you have as a duty. To put it another way, Peter's awfully close to his Lord at this point. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, rejoice and be exceeding glad, so persecuted they the prophets which are before you. As Jesus said, blessed are they who are persecuted for my name's sake. Note of happiness, joy. Remember Mark 13, the parallels of Matthew 24 and Luke 21 about the destruction of Jerusalem which was coming. We read the passage, we're startled with those false apostles who are coming, those false prophets, false Christs or messiahs. There are going to be earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars. Everything seems exciting. But all through the passage you may miss it. There's watch and pray. Don't be anxious when they deliver you up what you're going to say. It will be given you in that hour what you shall say. The moral teaching, the ethical teaching is there too. The point I'm trying to underline is that suffering comes. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, everything's falling apart. There's nothing at the center. But the Christian has a calmness, if he takes seriously what's said here, that keeps him from being overwhelmed by all this. He sticks with his duty. He does what he should and lives in hopeful joy for the reward that comes. This is the core of 1 Peter. The separation from the world, the imitation of Christ are on either side of it. A but the proper attitude toward the suffering they're going through. Take it with joy. Look forward with hope. And keep to your duty. That's Peter's special word. Whether the suffering is from a persecutor or from any other kind of trial in life. I don't know what it's like to live without hope. But having the living hope, the belief in the open, empty tomb makes everything in life meaningful and full of hope for a brighter day ahead. And that hope can be yours in Christ.
Good to have you at Highland Street tonight. Would you take a card from the songbook holder before you, please? And as I make these announcements, if you would, we would ask you, if you are one of our special guests, to fill out the blue side of that card, as our regular members indicate their attendance on the other side. We would appreciate your taking the time to do this. The senior high will be guest of the Carl Gates tonight for 50 cents for spaghetti. Now, that's what the note says. That's the way I was told to read it. They should be through with this spaghetti by 9 o'clock. So your parents can, Wayman, where do you want them to pick them up? Here at the building or at the Gates house? All right, you didn't make that clear on this note. But that's a lot of spaghetti for 50 cents if you're gonna eat that long. And well, anyway, we appreciate Wayman and the work that he's doing with the young people, and they're grown to love and appreciate he and Charla. And it's just great that the things that are going on. We had 63 at the Timothy and Dorcas Club yesterday, and we hope that we'll have increasing numbers each Saturday throughout the 6 weeks that this will run this summer. So don't forget next Saturday morning at 9:30. Young people from 5-year-olds through the 6th grade here at 9:30 at the building, the Timothy and Dorcas Clubs. This morning I mentioned that our directories are ready. They are in the fellowship hall, and you may pick up your copy if you did not pick up one this morning. They are $2 to help defray the cost of these directories. We hope that you enjoy putting all of those pages in yours, because it's quite a task, as some of you have already realized.